Well, this morning we begin a journey, and I don't know how long it'll take, but it'll take, all right? And we're going to begin a study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and under the banner of Ephesians, in Christ. That's the key phrase. Because we're in Christ, there's something to be said about this, all right? Ephesians, and let me just give you a roadmap. I got this from Chuck Swindoll's commentary, and I looked at various commentaries and what would be the best outline to share with you, and I think I'm comfortable with this one. It'll be on the screen in just a moment. The letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians, divides equally and evenly into two parts. The first three chapters are the doctrinal foundation, okay? Why I believe what I believe. The problem comes when you and I tend to act in ways that we don't know who we are. So the doctrinal part there is, you know, that's full of indicatives. And indicatives means what God has done on behalf of his people. What God has done for his people. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 indicate all that God has done, all that God accomplishes for his people. You see there in the first part, sovereignty and grace, the foundations for our faith. Okay, you're going to be reminded that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That means something. In chapters 2 and 3, reconciliation and peace, the results of God's grace. That's the mystery the church revealed. Lord willing, one of the takeaways I'm hoping that we will have is a greater appreciation for the church. A great appreciation for the local church, not just the church in general, but for the local church. When you and I read Ephesians and we read the word you, we tend to look at it with Western eyes and we go, oh, he's talking to me, you. No, it's a plural you. He's talking to the church. This was written to a church, a group, a body of believers. And part of the challenge is how to interpret and how to see what he means by what he writes. Because remember, you and I are anxiously waiting to see about the predestination and the adoption. But remember, this was written to common folk. This was not written to expound on the doctrine of systematic theology known as, you know, predestination and adoption. So I may upset you and I may let you down somewhat. But my main goal here is not to do a systematic theology. My main goal here is to show what the genius of God's Spirit is in using the apostle to comfort, confront a church, a local church. Now, does it mean we're going to stay in the kiddie pool? No, we'll probably wander off a little bit to the depths, okay? But the bottom line here is that we want to know who we are. So then chapters 4, 5, and 6 make sense, which are the imperatives. In light of what God has done for his people, this is what I expect you to do. This is how I expect you to behave. See, if you run to that part where it says, you know, following and submitting, chapters 5 and 6, which is normally the trouble one. Well, it doesn't make sense if you don't know what Christ has done in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Why would I submit to one another? Why would I want to grant honor to my husband? Why do I want to love my wife like Christ loves the church? Why? What's the reason? Well, the reason is found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So the emphasis in 4 and 6 is the practical application. And you see it there. There's walking and growing. There's following and submitting. There's clashing and conquering. You know, the spiritual warfare. And then there's final greetings. All right, the chapters 1, 2, and 3 give you the why. 4, 5, and 6 give you the what. This is what God expects. Ephesians, one Bible scholar summarized Ephesians this way. There's the wealth of the Christian, chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's the walk of the Christian, chapters 4 and 5. And there's the warfare of the Christian, chapter 6. And we can, again, you can go on Google, you can search, if you have a study Bible, whether it's, you know, the authorized one from heaven itself, John MacArthur's one, you know, or the ESV, or whichever one, okay? You'll have some type of a breakdown, okay? Much of what I'll share with you is just what I glean from my study with you, and you may have stuff that I'm not aware of, and that's okay. What it means is that none of us are excused before God, okay? Just because Pastor Lewis doesn't say it, but if you read it, guess what? Ding, 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 ding. You're a winner. Chicken dinner to you. Okay? God expects you to behave what you understand. That's the bottom line. When God confronts us through the ministry of His Word and the ministry of His Holy Spirit, and He reveals a truth to us and how who we are and how we should behave, we're at that crossroads, right? Where we either make an adjustment and we aim toward holiness and obedience, or we make excuses to stay in our sinfulness. It always happens that way. I hate to reduce it that easy, but it really is. That's how it works in my life, and I suspect it works like that in your life. Ephesians answers the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? And what does this demand of us? Ephesians answers the reality and addresses what does it mean to be the body of Christ? And that's very important to me. One of the things I fear happened in 2020 and 2021 because of the pandemic is we lost sight of who the church is and what God has purposed for the church. And the purpose of the church is to bring God's glory, is to reflect the glorious nature of God. It's not just for you and me. We tend to just make it all about me. Jesus died for me. No, Jesus died to bring God glory, of which you and I are part of. But the reality that drives Jesus to the cross is not ultimately you. It's ultimately the glory of God in providing an atonement for sin so sinners like you and me can be reconciled to a holy God. So we benefit. Okay, from those blessings. But the benefactor is the one that should be honored and gloried. So what awaits us is this. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? What does it mean to depend and to be interdependent of one another? What does it mean to share that, to be known for our love for one another, to be known for our sacrifice for one another, to be known because we cry together and we rejoice together? What does this mean? Well, Ephesians is going to help us with all that. Ephesians, considered reverently and prayerfully and carefully, will change our lives. Because it's not so much a question. What you and I do with this letter is what this letter does with us. As we confront and we're confronted by this letter. I'm gonna just give you an exhortation. I exhort you to read Ephesians once a day, starting today, until we're done. Now, because that says, little, you know, 1, 2, let me see how many, I can't look that one. Even with glasses, I can't. All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You wish it was only 6 messages. It's not going to be. That's just a roadmap. In between there's going to be all sorts of stops. So I don't know when we're going to end, but we will. So until then, read. It's about 20 minutes. Take a 20-minute walk. Come here on a Monday, Tuesday, and a Thursday at 7 p.m. Make that part of your prayer time. I guarantee you that once you start reading it that often, I can read a portion of Ephesians and you'll let me know what chapter it is. And that's how we get the Word to dwell richly in our lives. So take that challenge. For the next 30 days, read it once a day. You're driving somewhere, instead of listening to whatever you listen to, all right? Turn on connect your app, Bible app, whatever it is. Hit it. If you got a 20-minute drive, if you're sitting somewhere waiting for something, 20 minutes, take a look. Invest in your spiritual walk and you'll be better for it. So I challenge you to do that. All right. When preparing for this, in Ephesians chapter 1, I came across this illustration entitled The Duck That Thought It Was a Dog. I said, okay, let's read this one. So let me read it to you. Scientists know that ducks tend to imprint soon after birth. To imprint, quote-unquote, means that they attach themselves to the first thing they see after they hatch, thinking they are that thing. This is supposed to work for the duck, since when they hatch, the first thing they normally see is a mama duck. This phenomenon backfires occasionally. Once, for example, a duckling was hatched under the watchful eye of a motherly collie dog. The baby duck took one look at the collie and decided that dog was its mother. It followed the collie around, ran to it for protection, slept with it at night. It spent the hot part of the day under the front porch with the collie. When a car pulled into the driveway along with the duck would run out from under the front porch, quacking viciously, pecking the tires. Some things could not be changed, however. The duck still quacked, enjoyed the water, flapped its wings. Sometimes it acted like a duck, and sometimes it acted like a dog. The author writes, Christians often experience a similar confusion in identity. Why? Because the reality is you and I are born into a fallen world. You and I are born into this world that's sin-infested, sin-affected. And we have been affected by that, just naturally. I mean, no one taught us to sin. Just think about it. Go back in your mind, and for some, you might have to go back a long time. All right? Who taught you to say the lie? Who taught you to be selfish? In fact, you were taught the contrary. Right, let's share. Sharing is caring. Da, da, da. Still, what's one of the first words you and I treasure as kids? Mine. Mine. It's mine. We grow up and we're 45 years old and we're still going, fine. It's mine. It's mine. So no one teaches us how to be sinners. Why? Because we're automatically born into this fallen world affected by the sin principle. Yet, when we become a Christian, we are in Christ. So we're not supposed to behave like what we were. We're supposed to behave like who we are. For all things are new, 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? Behold, all things are made new. Too often, though, we don't see ourselves correctly. So we act like the thing we think we are instead of what we really are. We behave in ways we go, when did this happen? You see, we believe and try to do the right thing, but for the life of us, something goes sideways because a car pulls up into the porch of our lives and we run out of that, you know, the driveway of our lives, and we run out of the porch barking and pecking at the tires, and we go like, what is going on with me? When you least expect it. I was turning onto Flamingo Road yesterday and I have a kid in the back beeping me. Because the kid in the back didn't want me to catch the red light because that meant he would catch the red light. So I went through the red light. I intentionally went slowly. Not through the red light, but turned. Slowly. Yeah, it was not a spiritual thing. I was running from under the porch, quacking and trying to peck those tires. And I did it. And then, you know, and then I trap him because I know, you know, when you've been driving long enough, you know how the consequences are. So I know that the other car is right beside him. So he's stuck. So I turn and I slow down and the other car comes right behind him. And you see him in the back. And he's pointing at me. I'm like, at least he was pointing this way. You know what I mean? He's pointing this way. And then all of a sudden I pull and then this other car, and he just speeds right beside me. And we gave each other the look. My wife was with me, so that's why I didn't bring down the window. Because that was one of those times where I was going to go, what? What? Stinking punk. All right? It still upsets me. But that's the duck running from underneath the porch. And going, gah, 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 and you're like, hey, slow it down. And then you want, what am I doing? That's not for me. I'm not supposed to behave that way. Where's the grace of Christ? And no, I'm Christ, all right, with a whip, and I'm going to clean house at the temple. That's what I want to do. Okay? Well, listen, the Ephesians reminds us of who we are, especially the first three chapters. Reminds us of all that we possess in Christ, all the spiritual riches that we have in Christ, our spiritual blessings, our spiritual possessions. And we begin discovering this right from the get-go, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bible, or you may want to do a Bible app, go online, Ephesians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, you're more than welcome to go to the back and someone will hand you a Bible, and you can keep it if you don't have one. Ephesians chapter 1, we're only going to zero in on two verses for this morning, and I'm hoping to be done by 1. So, I was preparing for, bracing for a bigger reaction, but praise the Lord. All right. Ephesians chapter 1. Our visitors are probably going, nah, man. They're probably saying, Greg Nelly, really? 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 You promised me lunch, okay? This guy, this Cuban is going to talk till 1 p.m.? Are you kidding me? Sheesh. All right. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop there. In two verses, we have 8 items looked at and presented to us under four pairs of two. 8 items. 4 pairs of two that come and remind us and start ministering to our souls from the Lord God to you and me. So let's dig in. Number one, please note the author. The author, and by that we mean the human author, the author. And there's two sources of authority that he quotes. Okay? The author. I mean, bottom line, why bother with an old letter? Letters. Who writes them? It's like writing checks. Who writes checks? My kids give me money so I can write them a check. If they need a check for something. They give me money. Okay, and I give them and I charge them a convenience fee. No, just joking. Okay, they give me money, and I write them the check, and so they can mail it. They don't, like, Dad, what's that? What's that? Okay, they don't do that. In a day and age of Instagram, in a day and age of text messaging, I mean, emails is old tech type of stuff, all right? I mean, in a day and age of the immediate, abbreviated communication, why should we read an old letter? Listen, I don't know about you, but there's something about a handwritten letter when I receive it, right? I mean, you guys can be wonderful and send me text messages and encourage me to no end. But when I get a handwritten letter from someone, that's special. Why? Because they took time. They took time to select, especially if it's a card, they took time to select a card and to write in there. You know, unlike text messaging that you just, and then you forget and you send and you go, oh my gosh, I didn't mean to write that. And you have to write asterisk and then type it right in and you know, boy, that can be done. But in a letter, once you write and you sent it, that's what's getting there. But there's something special about a handwritten letter. Well, why read it? Well, in the first century, that's the best communication they had, was writing a letter. It took a while to get there, be read, reaction, record, and send back another letter. But more than that, why bother studying this letter? Because of its divine authority. It speaks into our lives. It reminds us that what we're about to study, the journey we're about to begin, this is not just, hey, someone's opinion. This is divine authority, and because Ephesians is a portion of God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved for centuries, or through centuries, by God Himself, it's given to you and me to help us grow in godliness. The human author is Paul. He says it there in verse 1, but he says something about himself that you and I need to stop and say, Paul, what gives you the right to speak into my life today? As we continue for the weeks to come and months to come, what gives you the right? What does this letter that you wrote give the right for me to pay attention? Why can't I just get it and just rip it? Well, he says two things. Number one, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Okay? This is important because I'm an official messenger, an official representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by calling attention to his apostolic authority. The word apostolos means one who is sent out. And this is uppercase A, by the way. Uppercase apostle. Not lowercase. Listen. An apostle is one who is sent by God with a message to those who have not heard, who have not yet heard the good news. And in the case of uppercase apostles, there are none today. Regardless of what you and I may like, regardless of the titles we give ourselves, regardless of what the Roman Catholic tradition of apostolic succession, that they grant then the Pope the authority to speak ex cathedra from the chair. So when he speaks from the chair, he speaks as the Word of God itself, because he's the apostolic successor to Peter. That's not true. I don't care who calls themselves or herself an apostle. It's just not there. Not in the case of this. Not like what we're seeing in Paul. Why? Because one of the requirements to be an apostle, like Paul was an apostle, like the other 11 were an apostles, is that they had to have seen and heard Jesus Christ. And they had to have witnessed the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ. Well, the problem is you can't repeat these events. Therefore, in the case of apostle like Paul, there are none today. Now, whether or not there's a gift and that office, well, listen, we may call them missionaries because they're the ones who are sent forth with a message. And we'll get to that when we get to Ephesians chapter 4. But what we're talking about, Paul is an apostle. I can't come to you and go, Lewis, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not in this way. I'm bringing onto myself a title that I have not earned or has not been designated to me, because we're going to see in just a moment that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by himself, but the second thing he says, as far as sources, by the will of God. So it's not that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus because I earned it. I oversee certain number of churches, and because in my denomination, or I make up the term, now you can refer to me as apostle. Who gave you that right? In Paul's case, by the will of God, he's an apostle. This is divine authority. What we read, what we're about to study, what we're going to undertake, is not just someone's opinion on how God is and how God's church should be and how she should behave. This is from the word and the mouth of God. I officially represent and I write this to you. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The office is not something which he earned or achieved. It was given to him. He was an apostle by the will of God. Acts chapter 9. You see, this is the reality. We're just taking off. And why does this matter? Because it's divine communication by the will of God. By way of application, child of God, listen, I don't know how you consider your work in this world, whether you're a teacher, an administrator, a laborer, an IT guy. But if God has you there, you're there by the will of God. Give it the value. God has placed you strategically where he has you so you can represent him well. Now, he's not calling you to write a letter to the church, but by the will of God, you are who you are. So accept that. Accept that. And learn it. So right off the bat, Paul gives us two sources of authority. Why bother reading this? The church in the first century, why should they read it? This is just a letter from Paul. No. This is a letter from Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Big deal. Number two, the recipients. He writes to someone. And there's two characteristics of the Ephesian believers, and by extension to you and me. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, located in today, modern day Turkey. And he writes to this church and he says, hey, I want to recognize two things. Number one, they're identified as saints. They're God's holy ones. They're set apart for him. They with Paul shared the same paternity. They with Paul can address God, Abba Father. That was unheard of to the Jew. To call Jehovah Abba? Daddy? No. But yes, through Christ. Because you're in Christ, you have access to God and you can say, Abba Father. Dad, let's talk. They were family and they naturally called each other what? Brothers and sisters, that's what they were. And that's how he tells them. And why does he call them saints? You know, it's not because of how they responded to him, but how they responded to Jesus Christ. That gave them their identity. And in a day and age when we want to identify in different ways with a social justice movement or with a political party, why don't we just simply as Christians identify in Christ? And we then see what ramifications, how that applies to the movements and the causes and the political parties we connect with. The problem for you and me is that we think that the political party, the movement or the cause, defines us. What should be defining us is our unity and our paternity in Christ. And that's what's we're gonna learn in Ephesians. A saint is not a plaster of an image in a cathedral. A saint is not a super Christian. A saint is every Christian. Is every Christian, okay? The reason Paul calls them saints is because they are in Christ. Candidacy for the sainthood has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ. Everything to do. It really is St. Louis. I mean, I already got a city named after me. You know what I mean? That's a lie. But you are a saint, child of God. Oh yeah, do you behave like a sinner? Yeah, so do I. I just shared with you yesterday's event. Okay? But we are saints. Sometimes we get so hung up on, oh, I'm a redeemed sinner and I still this. No. You're a saint. You've been set apart. You've been set apart for holy use. Let that govern your speech. Let that govern your thinking. Let that govern your action. You are set apart for holy use. So if you individually, you as a husband, you as a wife, you as a parent, you as an uncle, you as a co-worker, you are set apart. You have set, God has placed you where you're at as a saint. And as a saint, you should be influencing toward holiness, not toward anything other. That's the call. Whether we fall short or not, that's a separate subject. But that's the call before you and me. You see, we are in Christ. In Christ. Let's park you a little bit. See, that preposition in, it's important. You can be in trouble or in the army. It's a preposition of location. And that's one of Paul's favorite descriptions for the believer. In Christ. In Christ. And if you and I read the letters that Paul wrote to the different churches, Corinth, Thessalonica, Rome, Ephesus, we know them as what? Ephesians, Corinthians, Thessalonians, Romans. We would come up with a list that looks something like this. This is not exhaustive, but it's on the screen there. We're chosen in Christ. We're foreordained in Christ. We're redeemed and sanctified in Christ. We are reconciled to God in Christ. We're justified in Christ. We're given access to God in Christ. You see, Paul recognizes that the Ephesians believers were at Ephesus. They resided in Ephesus, but they were always in Christ. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter where you travel. The Christian always moves in two spheres. He has a certain place in this world, but he's always in Christ. He lives in two dimensions. He lives in a world where the duties that are assigned to him or her, they must be done. They must be done well. We should not be known as people who are slackers. We should not be known as people who are not hard workers and honest and reliable. But at the same time, we also live before Him to whom we will ultimately give an account. Because we are in Christ. In this world, we may move from place to place. But wherever we go, we are in Christ. And that's why the Christian should be willing to do any job with his or her heart. There's nothing underneath us. There's nothing menial. This is just because I'm in Christ, I can be asked to do anything by Christ. I belong to Him. So there is no menial task. Whether it's this or that, there is no menial task. Paul says, you are identified as saints. But he also recognizes them, you see it there, as faithful. As faithful. He writes to them and says, grace, you know, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that word faithful is tricky. You may read it, and you may read it as they're faithful, they're reliable, they're trustworthy. Well, that's true. But the word that's translated there can also mean, okay, trusting and believing. There's one is an active, one is passive. The same word, faithful, is translated in John 20, 27, when Jesus refers to Thomas and says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And there's some commentators that say, this is the better translation. Because what Paul is trying to say is, you're not a Christian because you're reliable. You're a Christian because you believe in Christ. So it should be looking something or sounding something like this to the saints who are in Ephesus, that is the ones believing in Christ Jesus. So he's not so much underscoring that they're reliable, as reliability is why you're a Christian. No, you're a Christian because you believe in Christ. As he writes in Ephesians 1, for above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, to that Christ you are believing. Now, having said that, I found myself reading commentaries and they go back and forth and back and forth and they use a lot of ink and a lot of paper and to a certain degree, I see this. But there's a part of me that says, you know, I think the two senses or the two aspects of this word can be seen here. Of course, you know, we're believing saints, but we're also faithful saints. It's hard to divorce, and it's hard to present or imagine a believer who is not himself believable or trustworthy. I mean, if I believe in Christ, I'm gonna be trusting, and I'm gonna be trustworthy of the one that I believe in. I'm gonna reflect my Master. I'm gonna reflect my Lord. So I understand the struggle here, and I just wanted to share it with you because you may have a Bible translation or a note in your study Bible says it also should say or believing, or, and I want you to understand where the commentators go back and forth in the language of the New Testament. Because you can translate it either actively believing or passively trusting or faithful. So in the ESV, the translators have made a decision for you and me. They've translated faithful. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means they went with one sense of the word, not at the expense of the other. It's just so you and I can understand that those who trust in Christ will be known for the faithfulness to Christ. So far? So that's why he says, you know, to the saints in Ephesus, yes, I know you reside in Ephesus, but you're in Christ. To the saints in Ephesus, who are also recognized as faithful. So he tells them that in the recipients, the original readers and the target audience. Now, he also gives them a greeting. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're going to find the last four, okay? You've already had so far four. You have two sources of authority, right? And two, characteristics of believers, okay? Here you're going to have two things in this greeting, all right? Number one, you have two blessings. Grace to you was a common greeting between people living in the Roman world. It's like today, if you meet a Jew, what would you say? Shalom Aleichem. And if they recognize it, they go back to you and they go, Aleichem Shalom. If you meet an Arabic, or an Arab, and in Arabic you would say what? Salam Aleichem. And they would say Aleichem Salam, or they would just say Salam. But the Jew would say Shalom Aleichem. And you would repeat Aleichem Shalom. It was common. But in Paul's vocabulary of God's salvation, when he says grace to you, he's underscoring the contrast between how to get right with God according to man and how to get right with God according to God. And that's what he is saying. This simple word summarizes Paul's understanding of Christ's work for us in salvation. Again, the indicative, what God has done on behalf of his people. He has placed us in Christ at the expense of Christ. It's in Christ. Grace is quite simply God's unmerited favor shown to those who deserve his judgment. If you earn it, it's not grace, it's a wage. When you get paid, whenever you get paid, every pay period, you've earned that. It's not you deserve that, you've earned it. Oh no, I deserve what I get paid. No, you earned it, big boy. You worked. Oh, but I'm retired. Well, you earned that too. It's not like all of a sudden, you know, you retired and they say, you know, the kindness of the government, I'm going to give you money. No, you've earned it. If you made wise investments, you've earned it. You've earned this. Okay, we're used to that. We're used to earning what we enjoy. Grace says, no, you don't earn it. Because the minute you think you deserve it, it's not grace. Because grace is freely given to those who know they don't deserve it. Who can't? Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. They're not deserving. If you think things are right between you and God because you do good things and try to live a good life, you're far from grace. You're far from grace. God doesn't let you in because you're good. God's going to let you in because you're perfect. Now, right off the bat, you're going to look and say, that's not fair. Well, you're not God. It's not your heaven you got to get into. It's his heaven. And he has deemed that nothing but perfect comes into my heaven. And then you're thinking, well, Pastor, you just did that thing over there on Flamingo Road yesterday, bro. You out. No, because I'm in Christ. You see, and in Christ, my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. So I could have turned that corner, behaved like a duck, quacking when I shouldn't have been quacked, and maybe I would have paid with my life, because, you know, today, I mean, what possessed me? Today, you know, there was a day when I was, you know, you guys' age, you know, back in the 1800s, all right? So, you know, we took care of business. We pulled off to the side. It was like, let's fight. No, today, what do? Yeah, they capped, okay? And they just run away. I mean, it's just like this. It doesn't happen. So what was I thinking with my wife in the car? You know, what was I thinking? Macho, that's what I was thinking. But even though I sinned in my mind, I almost sinned with my mouth. And I did sin with my action. That's not an excuse, but by the grace of God, it's forgiven in Christ. And that's why We're here. And that's why if you think that just by doing good, so because I did that, now I have to be nice for my wife, to my wife for the rest of the day, and hopefully God will go, okay, that outweighed the bad news. No, God doesn't weigh. He doesn't weigh, okay? He doesn't grade on a scale, right? What's the saying? He grades on the cross. And that's where you and I fall short each and every time, and that's why we need grace, because God resists the proud. God resists those who said, I'm going to do it my way. Gives grace to the humble, to those who understand they can't. God doesn't help those who help themselves. That is far from the Bible. God helps those who can't help themselves and cry out to him for grace and mercy. If you actually think that God helps those who help themselves, then you're working your way to heaven. God doesn't help me because I help myself. God helped me because I couldn't help myself, and quite honestly, didn't even want to. His grace was that sovereign. His grace was that overcoming that he dealt with my affection. So all of a sudden, I want God. And I am able to respond with repentance and faith, because before then, I wouldn't, because the pig is happy in the slop. Until the pig then reopens his eyes and says, this is slop. What in the world's wrong with me? And then he sees a better life ahead. So this is grace, unmerited favor. But not only is that blessing there, but the second blessing, I'm sure you already got it, it's peace. Peace. All right? In the Greek world, as it is in ours today, peace was understood as the antithesis to war. But that's cheapening the word. It's not the absence of conflict, it's the presence of a person. Peace is that it's not the cessation of conflict, it's the presence of satisfaction and contentment. Life can be going crazy around you, and you can have peace in the midst of the torment because you know that Christ is with you. You are in Christ. Peace is the inner assurance and tranquility that God gives believers that keeps them spiritually confident during times of turmoil. But listen, the order is important. You cannot experience God's peace without experiencing God's grace first. It is God's grace that settles it, and the peace is what comes after. See, where God's grace is lacking, peace is going to be in short supply. That inner being, that shalom. Shalom is not just peace, hope you're not in trouble. Shalom is this overall contentment. The goodness of God be upon you. It's not just, oh, I hope you're not in trouble, or I hope you don't fight. It's much deeper than that. Even in the midst of your world going to pieces, may God, shalom aleichem, God's peace be upon you. That's depth. Even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of when life doesn't make sense, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst, shalom can happen. Peace. Peace. If you know God's grace and peace, you'll become also gracious and peaceable. Okay? Because what happens vertically will manifest itself horizontally. Okay? So the indicative is that if you have peace and grace with God, you're going to display grace and peace with God's people. You're going to display grace and peace with people. You're going to be known for that. On the screen there, grace expresses the motivation behind God's gracious work, and peace, the effect of God's work. We are saints called to serve because grace is given, which produces the peace to endure. That's what motivates you and me. Because God has been kind. Because God, of what God has done for us on our behalf through Christ, then He has every right when we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6 to say, out of this relationship, I expect an ethic. I expect a type of style, a style of life. And I have every right to demand that of you, and I will discipline you if you don't, because I am God and you are mine. And we are in Christ. And together, church, we're to display the glory of God. That's why God can't come against a church. He did it in Revelation. If you've been with us, you know it. Of all the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, there's only one today. This church here, Ephesus, was warned, repent, because they got so hung up on doctrine that they forgot love, right? So they At that expense, God said, no. And if you don't change your ways, you're going to end. I'm going to come and close your doors. And you don't think God closes doors to churches? Just read Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So God, because God's in, see, bottom line, I love you all, but I didn't give my son to purchase you. God loves his own at the expense of his son. So for you and me to be in Christ costs God his son on a cross. And if you don't think he's going to take that seriously, go ahead, test him, and you will find out. The problem is you and I is because he doesn't come against us immediately. We actually think he's weak. Forgetting to our own demise that he has a myriad of weapons at his disposal. One of them being our very own heart. What's involuntary to us, God holds it in his hand. It's automatic, right? Nobody here is thinking like, I don't see Joaquin going or breathing. It just happens. All your systems are just working. Well, fear not the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and kill the soul. And that's where we're at. See, we have these blessings of grace and peace. But look, where do they come from? Where do they come from? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that the two sources of Christian blessing are the two sources of Paul's authority. God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And the word "and" there is used to reveal equality. Equality. God the Father, God the Son. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not because the Lord Jesus Christ is second. Oh, they have functions that are different. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But by saying God the Father and, he is saying this is equal. That's why the rest of this is going to be about Jesus Christ. And what God does for you and me in Christ. What God is for us, all that God is for us in Christ. You remove in Christ, God is not for us. He's against us. But in Christ, he is for us. He is for us. And you need to take that with us. So listen, what can we take with us this morning? Let me return to that designation in Christ. See, again, before you and I were followers of Christ, we were followers of this world. Right? We drew strength, we drew value, we drew identity from this world. That's why you and I need to drive a certain thing, live a certain place, look a certain way. Because we're bought into this world. We bought into how this world defines success. Before we met Christ, our joy was determined by our circumstances. If I feel loved, I'm good. If I don't feel, and everything is a feeling. Have you noticed? We live in a community and people that just, I feel this way and I feel that way. Well, feelings come and go. Just have pizza at midnight. Yeah, you may have feelings. Those feelings are not going to be good. They might keep you in one section of the house all night long. So what are your feelings there? Listen, you have to root, your feelings have to be fall under the lordship of Christ and the belief of who I am in Christ. So when my feelings don't feel it, my brain still says, you still belong. When my feelings tell me God is ignoring me, your brain tells you, he loves you. When my feelings say, he's forgotten about me, your brain says, no, he hasn't. When your life feels like he doesn't care and you release, you feel the grip. Your mind tells you, you're not alone, child. You're not alone. See, the gospel helps us. Helps us. You see, the Christians at Ephesus were reminded that although they made their home at Ephesus, they were in Christ. And though you and I may make our homes in different places of this county, different parts of this city, East Naples, we are still in Christ. We're still in Christ. The gospel helps us in a couple of ways. Number one, on the screen there, the gospel helps us see the world for what it is. See, when we come to Christ, our eyes are open to the fact that this world and the ways of this world are empty. It's like when you drink and you pour that soda real fast and all that fizz right here, right? And you drink the fizz. I don't know about you, but the fizz is just fizz. You're like, and there's nothing. There's nothing. It's empty. See, you and I think that the fizz is what it's all about. And the gospel just opens our eyes and says, this is passing. Soon the fizz will be gone. Soon your life will be gone. Soon my life will be gone. And the gospel opens us up to the reality of who, what the world is really is. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the temporary nature of our very own Ephesus and how we're building our lives on a bridge between the day of birth and the day of death. The gospel helps us deal with reality. Also, the gospel gives us a new outlook on life. When you're in Christ, because of the indwelling of God's Spirit in our lives, we look at things differently. Let me just give you a list. It'll be there on the screen. We see our troubles in the hands of a loving God. We are more concerned about our soul than about our physical enjoyment. We draw our self-image not from the applause of men, but from the whispers of love from the Savior. In difficult times, we put our confidence in God's Word rather than the schemes or stuff of men. And we see past this world to the next. Because if you're not prepared for the next, you're not prepared, period. Because no matter how long that hyphen is between date of birth and date of death, that hyphen will come to an end. So let's say you live to 120. And compare that to eternity. It's a 32nd, it's a 164th of an inch. On a tape measure that has no end. It's 164th of an inch. 120 years. Let's go Methuselah. 900 and what was it? 69 or 89? 69, 969 years. 969. Let's go Methuselah. Now we're at 163rd of an inch of a tape measure of eternity that has no end. And you and I are busy worried about this passing world and making no provision for the world to come. And you are here calling Christians crazy. Okay, call me crazy. I call you unprepared for the reality of life. See, we see past this world. The Christian knows that Christ is sufficient for every need. Therefore, last thing I want you to take with you, we can stop blaming and start trusting. Our confidence is not rooted in people. Our confidence is rooted in Christ. Some trust in chariots, some trust in soldiers, but we will trust in the name of our Lord. If you're here this morning, if you have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, you're in peril. Your soul is in danger. Your soul is in danger. You may not think you're in danger, but your soul is in danger. And my only prayer is that the Lord would open your eyes to the danger that you're in. Because that's the only way you'll see it. I'm not that fancy. I'm not that articulate. I'm not that powerful. But if you're here this morning and you know you're a sinner, now is the time to cry out for a Savior. Not tomorrow. Not later. Today's the day of salvation. Today is the day to be in Christ. So would you turn to the Savior? Stop with the game. Stop with the worship of self, saying that you are satisfied or you are the captain of your own ship. You can determine your own destiny. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because the important things in life, you can't control. You think you can, but you can't. God is holy, and one day you'll have to meet Him on His terms. And then what will you say? But He has made a way for you to be reconciled through Jesus Christ. He put His Son on the cross. The bad news is, you're a sinner. The good news is, God saves sinners. Amen. Child of God, where are you this morning? In light of what we just read, just a couple of verses. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus. How about if Paul said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Pembroke Pines. Are faithful in Christ Jesus. Does that define you today? Does that describe you today? If it doesn't, why not cry out to the Lord and help him see what you need to see so you can then go to the cross and at the cross find the answers. Amen? Let's pray. Close your eyes and bow your heads for just a moment. Just a moment. Just a few moments, we'll sing a familiar hymn, At the Cross. But don't let the familiarity just throw you off. The reality is that God has you here for a reason. And as we begin this journey through Ephesians, the question that needs to be answered is, are you in Christ? And child of God, the question you need to answer is, am I behaving as such? Lord God, do your work as only you can. Thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for giving it to us through your servant Paul. And as it ministered to the church at Ephesus, may it minister to Pines Baptist Church. Open our eyes to the beauty of Christ. Open our eyes to where we're at, how we stand before you. We need you, and we cry out to you and to you alone. We love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.